This is the English version of, well, kind of Nehemiah chapter 1 and 2. So we're looking at Nehemiah's prayer that he prayed after he heard the report about Jerusalem. So let's turn to Nehemiah chapter 1, and we'll pick up there. Nehemiah chapter 1. Sorry, I'm going to hear this. Okay. Nehemiah chapter 1. Let's read chapter 1. We'll read the whole of chapter 1. Joseph, do you want to read half of it? Say down to verse 6.
And it came to pass in the month of Chislev, the 20th year, as I was in Shushan the palace, that Hanani, one of my brethren, came, he and certain men of Judah. And I asked them concerning the Jews that had escaped, which were left of the captivity concerning Jerusalem. And he said unto me, the remnant that are left of the captivity, there in the province are in great affliction and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem also is broken down, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. And it came to pass, when I heard these words, that I sat down, wept, and mourned certain days, and fasted, and prayed before the God of heaven, and said, I beseech thee, O Lord God of heaven, the great and terrible God that keepeth covenant and mercy for them that love him and observe his commandments, let thine ear now be attentive, and thine eyes open, that thou mayest hear the prayer of thy servant, which I pray before thee now, day and night, the children of Israel, thy servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against thee, both I and my father's house have sinned.
We have acted very... there we go. We have acted very corruptly against you, and have not kept the commandments, nor the statutes, nor the ordinances which you commanded your servant Moses. Remember the word which you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though those of you who have been scattered were in the most remote part of heaven, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place where I have chosen to cause my name to dwell. They are your servants and your people, whom you redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. O Lord, I beseech you, may your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and the prayer of your servants who delight to revere your name, and make your servant successful today and grant him compassion before this man. Now I was cupbearer to the king. Do you want to read the next part of chapter 2, Joseph, up until verse 8? Thanks.
And it came to pass in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of Artaxerxes, the king, that wine was before him, and I took up the wine and gave it unto the king. Though I had not been before time sad in his presence. Wherefore the king said unto me, why is thy countenance sad, seeing thou art not sick? This is nothing else but sorrow of heart. Then I was very sore afraid, and said unto the king, let the king live forever. Why should my countenance be sad? And the city, the place of my father's sepulchres, lieth waste, and the gates thereof consumed with fire. Then the king said unto me, for what dost thou make request? So I prayed to the God of heaven, and I said unto the king, if it please the king, and if thy servant has found favor in thy sight, that thou wouldest send me unto Judah, unto the city of my father's sepulchres, that I may build it. And the king said unto me, the queen also sitting by him, for how long shall thy journey be, and when wilt thou return? So it pleased the king to send me, and I set him a time. Moreover, I said unto the king, if it please the king, let letters be given unto me given me to the governors beyond the river, that I may convey with me over till I come to Judah. And a letter unto Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the palace, which appertain to the house, and for the wall of the city, and for the house that I shall enter into. And the king granted me according to the good hand of my God upon me.
Okay, thanks. All right, so we've looked at, in the last couple of messages, we looked at Nehemiah when he goes and surveys the city, and we saw the pattern there with how he goes to the valley gate and the serpent's well and things like that. So we looked at his surveying of the city when he actually considers the ministry that's before him. And we've looked last week at rebuilding the walls and the gates of Jerusalem. But this time, we're going to just skip back here to his initial prayer about it. So in the beginning, Nehemiah is a cupbearer to the king. He's in an amazingly high position. I mean, when you first think about being a cupbearer, you might think, well, that's a lousy job, you know. Thanks, you know. Who wants to do that?
Mm-hmm.
Especially with coronavirus. But obviously, such a person means like he's in the most trusted position in the state and he's very close to the king. He would hear all of the secrets and state intelligence about everything that's going on in the kingdom. And God has obviously put him there for that purpose. But notice in the beginning, he's quite humble. He says, I was in the capital, in Susa, the capital. And then at the end of the chapter, he says, I was cupbearer to the king. He doesn't promote himself. Nehemiah is a very practical person. He just says it like it is, kind of thing. And it's good. You get the impression that he could be in a high position or a low position, and it wouldn't make any difference to him. And that's a character trait that we also should try to emulate. We, like Paul, can be at home with the rich or the poor or the free or the slaves or the successful or the unsuccessful, and it doesn't affect us at all. Nevertheless, he asked the people about how Jerusalem was, and they come and tell him that the situation is not good. The people are in distress, the gates are burned with fire, and Jerusalem's wall is broken down. So the people are spiritually are in a state of distress, and they have no protection and no control over the situation that they're in. So then we pick up on his response to it. Let's look at verse 4. What did he do? When I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days, and I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. I said, I beseech you, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who preserves the covenant and loving kindness for those who love him and keep his commandments, let your ear now be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant, which I am praying before you now this day and night on behalf of the sons of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the sons of Israel, which we have sinned against you. I and my father's house have sinned. And it ends with, make your servant successful today and grant him compassion before this man. This happened in the month Chislu, or Chislev. In chapter 1, verse 1, it says, in the month Chislev. That's actually around about October, November, or November. And then he actually talked to the king in Nisan. Nisan is now. It's actually, Nisan is the first month of the year. So Passover was in the month of Nisan. So it took from November until April for him to even act upon his prayer. It just shows you here that he took a long time before he took a step to respond to what God was showing him. So as we look at this prayer as an example for ourselves, the first thing we can see is that prayer is not supposed to be immediate. Now, in the chapter 2, when the king says, "Hey, you're sad in my presence, what's wrong?" he very quickly prayed, very quickly. And that would have been a prayer within probably half a second or 2 seconds kind of thing. You know, "Oh God, help me not to say the wrong thing, help me not to say something stupid right now." It must have been an immediate prayer, but that prayer was based on this long 4 months worth of praying. He prayed for a long time. And we also should realize that if something is important, it's something that we should pray for a long time. It's not something that we should just pray for quickly. For example, if your children ask you for a present, you know, you're probably more likely to give them something if they've been asking for it for a long time than if they just say, "I want this," you know. Unless it's something that you had been hoping they would ask you for, and then you say, "Oh, yes, I'll give it to you." But if it's something that they've been asking for a long time, then you know that they actually want it. They really have thought about it, and it's real. It's not just an idea that popped into their head, you know. And so it is with God. God has us pray for a long time just because he wants us to realize how important the things are that we're going to pray for, or to realize that they're not important and to understand that as well. So when we pray, we should understand that, you know, we want our prayers to be answered, of course, but we also need to understand that prayer takes time. Now, the first thing it says here is that he wept and he prayed and fasted for many days. And then he said he began to pray. So first of all, he just sat down and allowed the seriousness of the situation to affect him. And this is also very important. Like, we need to realize that this is part of prayer, that you actually feel strongly about the thing that you're praying for. So, for example, I remember once in the Philippines, a pastor came up to me and he said, "Can you pray with me today?" And I said, "Okay." And he said, "I want you to pray for 5,823 pesos for my son's next course at university." I said, "Ah, okay." That's not a prayer request, that's a money request. People often say that in the Philippines, "Can you pray for this," meaning, "Can you give me this?" And of course, like, I had a limited budget, and I certainly wasn't going to give my limited budget to him at that time, you know, for that purpose. I, for a start, I needed to get back to Manila and catch the plane home. But, you know, that when we pray for something, it's important to actually feel the need for it. So before we agree to pray for something, sometimes it might be good if we actually take the time to really understand the situation and see not only what's in our own heart, but what's in the heart of God. For example, the war in Ukraine. How do you pray for the war in Ukraine, or the war in Yemen, or something like that, or, you know, poverty in the world, or something like that? There are lots of issues that have to be considered, and God has feelings about each of those issues. And he wants us to pray according to his will. As we think about the situation and we study the situation, or we look into the background of it, if we take time, we'll begin to understand what's really going on here. Is this something that God is causing to happen, or is it something that God is angry about? Is it something that ought to stop immediately, or is it something that God is using? Depending on that circumstance, we need to pray according to his heart, And what he wants is often something that's not easily understood. For example, there are times when people have troubles in their life, and you say you recognize immediately, yep, well, I know why, I can understand why you have that trouble, because God's dealing with a particular issue there. And until this is dealt with, I think the problem is going to continue. So what we should really be praying for there is that they will deal with that issue. Mm. Then there are other times when we don't know that. We don't understand what's going on. So we can take the time and let God speak to us. See, Nehemiah wanted to be persuasive with the king. But before he was persuasive with the king, he wanted to be persuasive with God in prayer. Nehemiah wanted the grace of the king to go out, and he wanted to be sent out to go and do this ministry. But before that, he had to find grace in the eyes of God to be sent out to do this ministry. And it's a scary thing to go before the king of Persia. Like, for example, he says here, I was sore afraid. Let's look at verse, where is it? In verse 2, chapter 2, verse 2. So the king said to me, why is your face sad, though you are not sick? This is nothing but sadness of heart. Then I was very much afraid. Why do you think he was very much afraid? Well, actually, it was illegal to mourn in the presence of the king of Persia. Just reference very quickly, look at the next book, Esther chapter 4, verse 2. Esther chapter 4, verse 2. If you can find it. It says here, he went as far as the king's gate, that's Mordecai, for no one was to enter the king's gate clothed in sackcloth. Right. So in verse 1 it says, he learned all that had been done. He tore his clothes, put on sackcloth and ashes, and went into the midst of the city and wailed loudly and bitterly. But he only went as far as the king's gate, because you couldn't mourn in the presence of the king. You couldn't take your mourning there. So Nehemiah was actually breaking the law here. He was risking a lot. Just like Esther said, no one can come unless the king draws you, calls for you and puts out the scepter. Nehemiah also was taking a really big risk here in being sad. Obviously, it was a calculated risk that in showing his sadness, he would draw a question from the king that he could answer. But he knew that this potentially could mean a death penalty for him. It's kind of hard to imagine that, but it says he was very much afraid. Also, it says that in verse 6, the queen sitting beside him. Now, it doesn't tell us why the queen was sat beside him or anything else. Now, we know that usually queen didn't just sit beside her husband all the time. So it's quoted here in a way that it sort of sticks out. So obviously God had it on that day that the queen happened to be sitting beside him. Maybe while the queen was there, the king was going to be a little bit more compassionate. Maybe while the queen was there, Nehemiah would feel a bit more comfortable. He's not going to, you know, maybe say anything harsh in front of his wife. I don't know exactly why. We don't know. But obviously it was in the grace and mercy of God, and Nehemiah obviously thought so to include it there for us. When we pray, you know, what I'm saying in this is, before we want to persuade people, before we want to have something that from people, we need to be persuasive with God, and we need to have the grace of God. So just as it takes time, it took 4 months for him to finally either get the courage or get the opportunity to go before the king. And obviously he had thought about it very carefully and planned what he was going to say, because he gave an immediate answer. So it is with God. It takes time. Before we rush into prayer, we should think carefully about what we're going to pray for and think about a situation. I know one of the things that Stephen pointed out when he first joined our church is he observed our prayer meetings and said, it's like Santa's Christmas list. You know, you guys pray for everything every week, but it's not necessarily the right thing to do. Maybe you should think more carefully about what is the will of God for you to pray for at a particular time. Just like every tribe of Israel was in a different situation, every Christian is in a different situation. Everyone has a different gifting. It stands to reason that we would all have different things that we're called to pray for. So we don't have to pray for everything all the time. And if we did try to pray for everything all the time, we would waste a lot of time. So let's really try to apply this to ourselves. When it comes to prayer, don't agree to pray for everything. Think carefully about what we want to pray for, and the things we want to pray for, we should think very carefully about them while we're praying to God as well. For example, if someone, you know, comes to some important office, like say they want to visit the mayor of Osaka or, you know, the mayor of Sanda City, and then finally you get in to see him, and then he says, yes, what would you like? And you don't really have, well, I'm not really sure. Like, I don't know how to say this. You know, he would not put up with you very long. He wants you to say very clearly and succinctly, what do you want? And so it is with God. We should take the time to think about what we want. And fortunately, the Holy Spirit is with us to give us God's heart. We have the mind of Christ. So let's take our time. Let's think what it is that we are called to pray for. And let's let the feelings of God affect us before we actually come to make a definite request of God. I remember a few, many years ago, we were invited to go and meet another church, and I met the pastor very briefly there, and we were talking about what our ministries are, and he said, I don't mind anything as long as it's the heart of Jesus. But he said it all in Japanese, except heart of Jesus. And when he said that, in my mind, I kept thinking of that Catholic picture of, you know, the heart of Jesus sticking out there. And I kind of just, you know, rejected it. I thought, oh, that's silly. You know, like that, if anything is the heart of Jesus, then, you know, you can justify anything. But now, many years later, when I thought about that, I'm not sure in what context he said it, like what his mind was and what his understanding of it was, but now I would totally agree with him. Whatever we do, it must be God's heart for us to do. Otherwise, we're just wasting our time and we're wasting God's time. So we can take that time to think, what is God actually doing here? What is my position, my situation here? Jesus said, you know, you will always have the poor with you. If you think I want to remove poverty from the earth, you don't have to read the Bible long to realize that God has a purpose in keeping poverty on the earth. It's there to teach people many lessons. But we also, in the midst of that, can be called to do this or that. We can't do everything, and that's very important. And we shouldn't try to respond to every need. We should take the time to think carefully about things and pray about them for a long time before we decide to actually do something. Sadly, the unfortunate thing is we often just give up. We often just think about something for a short time and then let it go. I think when it comes to the will of God for us, if something is God's will, it means it's his heart that is expressed through us. That means that for God's will and God's calling to be to us, there must be a heartfelt desire and a need and a burden to do that thing that we are called to. if something is just a good idea, you don't have that feeling in the same way where something you really feel strongly about. You know, like if someone said to me, hey, you know, there's a church building that's being opened up in Nara City. You know, do you want to, you could use it if you want to. I would think, oh yeah, that could be good. That could be a good idea. But I don't feel called to go to Nara to change our situation totally and go there. I don't have that feeling. Sure, it's a good idea, but it's not necessarily something that I feel strongly about. On the other hand, if someone said to me, you know, actually there's an opportunity, there's a building available, say, in, you know, just this side of Osaka, and it's in an area where there's a lot of, you know, troubled families or whatever, and then I would say, oh, that sort of syncs with what I'm particularly concerned with at the moment. And I might consider that more carefully. So that's the first thing that we can get from this. When we pray, remember that God wants our prayers to be answered. And if God wants our prayers to be answered, we've got to be realistic about what we're praying for. He wants us to pray his will. And he wants to show us his will, and he wants us to learn his will, but it takes time. And so let's give God the time. Don't just give up on an idea, but if you feel something like a burden or something strongly that you have in your heart, if it's of God, he will show you what that is, and he will continue to keep that burden upon you. And if you don't feel anything, then you don't have to dismiss it immediately. You can keep praying about it and see if God does put the burden upon you. But if he doesn't, then it's probably better to let it go and find the thing that God actually is calling you to do. Okay. All right. So let's go to verse 6 and 7. Second point here. Let your ear now be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant, which I am praying before you now, day and night, on behalf of the sons of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the sons of Israel, which we have sinned against you. I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, nor the statutes, nor the ordinances, which you commanded your servant Moses. So he begins by coming to God and acknowledging that God is in control, right? He is the great and awesome God. He is the most powerful person in the universe. And he's also faithful. He has a will, and he fulfills his promises. We've got to give God the credit for being faithful to who he is. Then his next action after acknowledging God, it's kind of like Jesus' prayer, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." That's how Jesus began as well. But the next thing he says is, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to the prayer of your servant, which I am praying before you now day and night. Notice he was praying day and night at this stage. It wasn't just a simple thing that he, oh, if you remember, can you pray for this? He prayed day and night for it. But he says, let your ear now be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant. Usually when we pray, we close our eyes. But he asks God to open his eyes and pay attention to what he's saying. How do I make God pay attention to my prayer? Well, he says, first of all, I'm praying before you day and night. Not only me, but a lot of the other sons of Israel are too. You can show God your sincerity in your continuance in prayer. And the fact that it means a lot to you is very important to God. The more you pray, the more God can see that something is important to you, the more likely he is to answer, right? Mm. But also, he says here, confessing the sins of the sons of Israel, which we have sinned against you. He actually begins here, and the majority of this is actually about this confessing the sins of Israel, his father's house, and his own sins. The best way for us to make sure that God is going to answer our prayer is to confess our sins. This is such an important aspect of prayer. Remember, Jesus said, if you don't forgive the sins of others, then your Father in heaven won't forgive you. Just the prayer for forgiveness is based on our willingness to forgive others. Also, when Jesus came down from the Mount of Transfiguration, he cast a demon out of a boy that the disciples couldn't cast out. And later on, after that, Jesus said, what were you guys discussing? And all they were talking about at those days was who's going to be the greatest in heaven. And they didn't realize that their pride was keeping them from getting the answers to their prayer. They must have prayed, God, cast this demon out. But it wasn't working. God wasn't answering their prayer. And Jesus said, this kind doesn't come out except by prayer and fasting. And fasting is humility. It's humbling yourself. So we need to include repentance in our prayer. Well, all right. So repentance is not just something that we should do. It's also something that we should do when we pray. So think about this. When you feel the need to pray about something, you should repent and confess the sins of people relating to that issue. For example, imagine we're going to be praying for, say what I said before, troubled families with kids who are neglected or something like that in a poor area of Osaka. Just example, say we're going to pray for that. What would be the benefit of me repenting? Well, I could repent of the fact that, for example, I have not showed concern for such people. I could repent of how I'm so worried about my own life and what I want that I don't give and see other people as meaningful. I could repent about the fact that, you know, I have been selfish as well, just like those kids' parents are selfish and it's ruined the kids' lives. I could repent about how my own selfishness has ruined the lives of my children or been bad in the lives of my children. The more I repent, the more I begin to understand why there's poverty in the world, why there are children are being neglected. And then I can start to get an understanding of what would be how I could share the gospel in that situation. The repenting of sin gets my heart in tune with God's heart so that we can see things as God sees them. It's interesting here that he uses the word confession. In Hebrew, the word confession is a very interesting word. It's quite a surprising word. To confess sins is the word yada, which is the same word for Judah. It's the same word for the Jews. It's the same root. It's the word coming from the word for hand, which is yad. Yad is an open hand. And the word yada is used in different ways, all relating to what you do with your hands. For example, the one most people understand is praise. The word yada is to praise God because you lift up your hands in praise, right? So when Leah had Judah, she said, now I will praise God because God has answered my prayer. She was praying about the situation with her and Rachel and how Jacob loved Rachel but not Leah. And now that she had given birth to another son, Judah, she could praise God. So she called him praise. Praise is what we do with our hands because we lift them up to God. And this is something that we should be willing to do. Worship should be seen. When people worship, it's something that is expressed through our body as well. We worship God in the, not just with our mind, but with our mouth, with our legs, with our hands, with our facial expressions. We can stand up, we can bow down, we can do all kinds of things to express worship, and we should do those things. We shouldn't just, you know, sit there like this. So please worship and use your body to express that worship. Yada is also used in the sense of confession, because you show your hands. Show me your hands. I have one particular son who sometimes has to show me his hands if I doubt that he washed them or not. And so we do the smell test, if we can smell soap or not. So the idea is, if you really wash your hands with soap, I should be able to smell them. Show me your hands. If you're really not a thief, show me your hands and let me see what's in them. If you really didn't kill that person, show me your hands and let me check if there's not blood on your hands. If you really are an office worker, show me your hands. They shouldn't be covered in blisters. If you really are a farmer or a mechanic, show me your hands. I want to see the oil on them. Confession means showing God everything, opening up and saying, this is the reality of who I am. Look at me here. It's up to you. Show me your hands. But also there's the third aspect of yada, to praise, lifting up your hands, to confess, showing your hands, and also to throw. The word yada means to throw a stone, to throw a spear, to do something. And the idea of yada is to cast off your sins. When we confess our sins, we're actually throwing our sins away, right? You yada a spear, by throwing it away from you. When we confess our sins, we're throwing the stone. Jesus said, he who is without sin, let him first cast the stone. You know, if you don't, when you start to think about your own sin, it's not so easy to throw the stone at someone else. We have to throw our own sins away first. So a lot of the things that Jesus said make sense when we understand the connection between these words here. When we confess our sins, we're throwing our sins off us. And it's not that God hears us because we're perfect. He hears us because we're in Christ. But our repentance identifies with Christ. We're showing that I am in the Son and he is in me. In Jesus' name I pray. How do I pray in Jesus' name? Well, name is a character. You know, a person has a good name, that means he has a good reputation, he has a good character. We're praying in the character and reputation of Jesus, and so we should come to God in that character as well. If we're continually in sin, and we're not repenting, we're holding that sin off us, then we stink in the sight of God, in the nostrils of God. But if we confess our sins, then we come to God in a totally different way, and his ears are open and his eyes are open to the prayers. So if you're praying about a ministry to do, then confess the sins of not only yourself, but also the church, also maybe your family, also the other people who are involved in that particular ministry. Like it could be, or whatever it is, if it's evangelism, you could confess the sins of the people that you're trying to reach. Throw the sins off them, right? Throw the sins off them so that they will be accepted in the sight of God, so that God will show compassion on them. Remember that you might say, well, that's silly, you know, you can't. If I confess someone else's sin, that doesn't mean anything. Is that true? Well, if that's true, how come we have entire sections of the Bible dedicated to sacrifices, which go into great details to show what priests are supposed to do, all these detailed regulations and rituals in order to confess the sins of other people and put them away? You know, this is very important to God. He takes atonement, like one person going to God on behalf of another very, very seriously, obviously because in Christ he did it himself. But again, that shows when we confess the sins of other people to God, we are expressing the very nature and heart of Jesus himself. He would say something like this: now you're talking, now we're on the same page, now, you know, we've got the same idea on this, we're coming from the same perspective here. Now you see things the way I see them. Like Jonah and the Ninevites, yeah? You know, God wanted Jonah to feel compassion on Nineveh, but Jonah didn't. And so he couldn't really intercede for them. He just got bitter. But God reasoned with him. You know, these people don't know their right hand from their left. So when we pray for something, let's take our time, but let's also repent. Judah, yad being the hand, yada being to praise, to confess, and to throw. Let's turn to Genesis chapter 38. Genesis 38. It's interesting that the very first confession of sin in the Bible is Judah. Judah made the very first ever confession of sin. Genesis chapter 38. Let's read it. We'll pick it up from verse 24. Genesis 38, 24. Now, it was about 3 months later that Judah was informed, "Your daughter-in-law Tamar has played the harlot, and behold, she is also with child by harlotry." Then Judah said, "Bring her out and let her be burned." It was while she was being brought out that she sent to her father-in-law, saying, "I am with child by the man to whom these things belong." And she said, "Please examine and see whose signet ring and cords and stuff these are." And Judah recognized them and said, "She is more righteous than I, inasmuch as I did not give her to my son Shelah." And he did not have relations with her again. Notice when he said that, he didn't say, "She is more righteous than I, I shouldn't have burned her to death. She's more righteous than I, you know, I went with a harlot." He didn't say that. Those were sins. Those were terrible sins, but they were surface level sins. When he actually was confronted with Tamar, he saw far beyond the fact that he'd gone with a harlot and that he had even been harsh toward Tamar, even though his own sin, he'd done the same sin in committing adultery. He saw that she was righteous because he had not given his son to her. And if you go back, it says in verse 11, it says, "Then Judah said to his daughter-in-law Tamar, 'Remain a widow in your father's house until my son Shelah grows up.' For he thought, 'I am afraid that he too may die like his brothers.' So Tamar went and lived in her father's house." Judah thought that she was a curse. She was cursed, and that's why his first son Ur and his second son Onan had died. He wasn't willing to confess the sins of his own children. He thought that it must have been this cursed woman, you know, she's the reason my sons are dying. But now he realizes that she is more righteous. He knew that, probably in his heart, he really understood that God had killed his other two sons, but he didn't want to admit it. He wanted to put the blame on someone else. So when he's confronted with his own sin, not only that sin itself comes out, but all kinds of things come out. The plan of God comes out. The heart of God comes out. The justice of God, the injustice of Judah came out. The fact that his sons had broken the law. And suddenly it all makes sense. This is what happens with repentance. Until we repent, nothing makes sense. But once we repent, we start to get the heart of God. Then we start to realize why these things have to be the way they are. So the first confession of sin was Judah. So this is why confession of sin is something that is so important for us. We should always confess our sins. Not just because we think if I don't, I'll go to hell or something like that. It's not that. Jesus forgives us for our sins. It's not an issue that, you know, if you forget to say sorry for something, your faith is finished. It's an issue of, as we repent, we start to see, you know, God, let your eyes be open and let our eyes be open too. Let God hear our prayer so that he can actually start to work in our lives. If we repent, then he can move on and begin to do these things. All right, so back to Nehemiah chapter 1. In verse 7, he says, we haven't kept the things that Moses has said. Remember all these things Moses said? We haven't kept them. But, interestingly, then in the next verse, he said, remember the word which you commanded Moses. So it's interesting, you know, like, God, I'm so sorry. You remember all the things Moses said? We haven't kept them. But remember what you said to Moses. Remember Moses. Because we think of Moses, we think about, you know, the law, you know, the judgment of sin and do this and don't do that. But that wasn't really what Moses was all about. Moses was about demonstrating the faithfulness of God, the compassion of God, because Moses also said, if you sin, I'm going to cast you out to the uttermost parts of the heaven. But if you repent, I'm going to bring you back. No matter how far you've gone, I'm going to bring you back. And this shows that God's purpose in judgment is not to cast us away, but just to bring us to repentance. Repentance is so important. It's the life of every believer. Prayer is important, but without repentance, prayer means nothing. And persuasiveness. Notice when Nehemiah went to the king immediately saw, hey, you're sad. He didn't have to say, you know, king, I've got a terrible thing happening and I need you to listen. The king already could see that he was sad. He saw his heart and he just said, what is it? What do you want to do? How long will you be? He immediately gave him exactly what he wanted because he saw it was coming from his heart. And this is the thing that repentance does to us. When we repent, when we take the time to think, to understand, and to put ourselves in the position of the sinful one who caused this to happen, then in our heart we can actually we can express our heart in talking to people, and there's a persuasiveness that is much more powerful. People can see when somebody is speaking from their heart and when they're not. It's very clear. Yeah. Okay. There is one other thing. I wasn't going to mention it, but I will now. Let's go to Genesis 49. We'll just look at very quickly at the prophecy concerning Judah, just because it picks up on this point as well. Look at Genesis 49, verse 8. And again, we're looking at this from the perspective of repentance, because the name of Judah means confession, it means praise, it means attacking your enemies, it means casting something off, it means your hand, right? So Genesis 49, verse 8. Judah, your brothers shall praise you. So that's in English, we wouldn't see the connection there, but in Hebrew, it would read like, Judah, your brothers will Judah you, yada you. Your yad, your hand, your yad, shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons shall bow down to you. Judah is a lion's whelp, a small young lion, a baby lion. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. Now the prey means torn. From the torn thing, from that which has been ripped apart, you have gone up. But then it says he couches, which means he goes down, he bends down. And it mentions there's two words here in Hebrew. He couches and he lies down as a lion. So two different ways to express his bowing down, his getting low. And as a lion, now it's a very big lion, a powerful lion. Who dares rouse him up? Nobody can touch this lion. It's because his roar is so loud, he's so scary. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people. So Judah was given the rule of Israel until the Messiah came. He ties his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine, like when Jesus came into Jerusalem with the donkey and donkey's colt. And he washes his garments in wine, that is blood, and his robes in the blood of grapes. His eyes are dull from wine and his teeth white from milk. These are things which are talking about the Messiah. But notice the emphasis here is he goes low and then he comes up. That's what you see here. He's like a little powerless lion. He goes down to what's been torn up. But then when he raises himself up, he's powerful. Now he becomes a ruler. Now he becomes like the Messiah. Like Jesus, he goes into Jerusalem weak, prepared to die, about to wash himself in blood, his own blood. But when he rises up, he's going to be the one that everybody follows. He will be the ruler. To him will be the obedience of the people. His eyes are dull from wine. Dull from wine means they're dark. They're like very dark red wine. You can't see through it. But his teeth are white like milk. There's this thing like Jesus in him is he's the Alpha and the Omega, but he's also darkness and light in the sense that we can't understand God. We can't see him, but Jesus reveals him to us. No one has ever seen God, but Jesus reveals him to us. There are aspects of God that we can't understand, but what he reveals we can see clearly. The eyes is something that takes us to his mind, but the teeth, they're very clear and evident, and they help us to speak. They speak what we can understand. So it is here that what God sees is not understandable, but there are aspects that are very clear to us. What he speaks, we can understand, but what he sees is very difficult to understand. So this is the issue with repentance. When we go down, God shows us things that we could never see before. He shows us the problem in us. He shows us the root cause of the sin. Nehemiah was very much aware of the wickedness of Israel and how Israel's wickedness had led God's name to be blasphemed like this. He was aware that the enemies surrounded Jerusalem, the people were in distress, but the cause of this was sin. So when he went back to Israel, he needed to be careful not only to build the physical wall, but he had to help the people rebuild their society. And Nehemiah had to deal with oppression of the poor. He had to deal with marriages that had been unfaithful. He had to deal with Sabbath breaking. He had to deal with corrupt relationships with Tobiah and political corruption. He had to rebuild the society in a pure way as well. He had the heart of God now, and that's why Nehemiah was very, very practical. He didn't try to do what he wasn't called to do. He only did the things that he was called to do, and he knew what he was called to do. You see it at the end of his prayer here. He says, "Lord, I beseech you, may your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and the prayer of your servants who delight to revere your name, and make your servant successful today, and grant him compassion before this man." So this seems that he prayed this the day that he went into the king. So this was after 4 months of fasting and prayer. I'm going to go in, I'm going to ask for this. And he said to the king, in chapter 2, verse 7, "If it please the king, let letters be given me for the governors of the province beyond the river, that they may allow me to pass through until I come to Judah. Give me your authority to go where I need to go." And a letter to Asaph, the king's keeper, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates. Give me the things I need to do this job. Money, time, promotion, whatever it is that you need, you ask God specifically for them because you know that it's his will. Now, when Ezra went, he was embarrassed to ask the king for protection because he said, well, you know, I'm the high priest. And, my job is to say to the king that our God was the greatest of all gods, the only God. He will protect us. He was embarrassed to ask the king for help. Nehemiah, he wasn't the high priest, and he wasn't that sort of person. His life didn't represent Ezra. So he just said to the king straight out, I need your authority, I need your letters, I need your name, I need your money, I need this, I need that. This is important for us because Ezra is very humble, but he's very specific. He's very practical, and he doesn't try to be what he's not. That's so important. We often try to be what we're not. But you can... He was a Nehemiah. He wasn't a Mordecai. He wasn't anyone else. He was Nehemiah. And he didn't even try to stay in Jerusalem. He said, I'm going to go, then I'm going to come back. And that's what he did. He didn't try to be one of the faithful Israelites who left all of the luxury of Babylon and went back to Israel. He didn't even try to do that. He just went for a time and came back. He didn't see himself as more spiritual because he was one of the faithful Jews who returned. He just understood that God had put him in this position and that's where he was going to serve. So often we worry that we're not like other people. You know, I should be like him, I should be like her. No, you should be like you. You are what God called you to be. You have the gifting that God calls you to have. And if you don't, you can pray for it, that God will give it to you. You have the personality and the abilities that God gave you. And that's the personality and abilities he wants to use in your life. So like Paul said, stay in the same situation you were. If you're poor, don't try to be rich. If you're rich, don't try to be poor. If you're married, don't try to be unmarried. If you're circumcised, don't try to be uncircumcised. You know, whatever you are, that's the situation God wants to use you in. That's a very freeing statement. We can take a lot of comfort from that. I don't have to try to be someone else. You know, I don't have the faith to be Ezra and, you know, take millions of dollars without any protection. I need insurance. So, you know, you don't have to have the faith to live without insurance. If you need insurance, then get insurance. If you know you're weak in this area, then don't try to be strong in that area. Just be yourself and understand that God's heart and what he wants to do in your life. And then you pray about it, you figure out what it is, and then you think about what you need, you ask God, and then you go and expect that God will give you grace in the eyes of other people to get it. Okay, so there's a lot we can learn from this. One of the things we can learn is don't try to be everything. Don't try to be someone else. Don't just pray for anything. Understand that just as God wants to use you in a certain place in a certain way, he also wants you to pray for certain things and not everything. So let's be sure about our calling. Let's be sure about what we pray for. And let's make sure that we pray for the things that God wants us to pray for. Okay, all right, let's pray. Father, thank you for this example that you've given us. And Lord, I really pray that we would not try to be other people or try to do every ministry. I pray that we would accept our state in life, our status in life, our abilities. Lord, I thank you for blessing other people in ways that I'm not blessed. And I thank you for not giving me the things that I don't need. I pray that you would give me what I do need, Lord. And Father, I pray that I wouldn't be rash to make decisions and try to do this or do that because it sounds like a good idea. I pray, God, rather that I would get your heart, and before I do something, that I could really understand your heart in the matter rather than just rush in without thinking and taking the time to get your heart. Lord, I know that it takes time to do this, and I know the Holy Spirit is with us in order to give us your thoughts and your mind. So I pray for all of us that we would be attentive to what you're saying to us, Lord. Lord, I thank you for prayer itself, that it's so powerful because it's your will. And I pray that we would learn to use it wisely, Lord. Thank you so much. In Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so is there anything that anyone would like to comment on or share about this?